Several years ago, there was a very popular radio personality who would give a spellbounding story of some very absorbing event or person from history. And as the story would build to a climax, he would then abruptly stop and break into a commercial of some kind, or additional news would then be entered in. Then after a short interlude of time, he would come back to the listeners and he would announce the conclusion of his story with this statement: "And now for the rest of the story." This morning is the rest of the story that began when we described a very sad and perverse account of a period in the life of Judah, one of Jacob's sons. If we look back at the beginning of that chapter, we saw that Judah departed. And he departed from everything significant in his life. He had a geographic departure. He left the land where he had been raised. He left his family, his father Jacob and his family. But even more so, he completely left the covenant of God which had been given to his family to lead and direct them, to give them hope for a future. All of this Judah departed from through those first 19 verses. And then we saw something that's really shocking. We saw a deadly resistance to the will of God, how resisting the will of God can get you killed. Jacob, when we began there, he pursued what we called a progeny. A progeny is an offspring or an heir. Jacob wanted to have an heir. So what did he do? He got a wife for his son, and her name was Tamar. But the progeny was denied to and Tamar. If we read that Ur was such a wicked man, he was wicked in all of his nature. He was a bad character. And he was so bad that it said God slew him. So the progeny was denied. And then we read that the progeny was refused. It was refused to a man by the name of Onan, the second born of Jacob. He would have legally, rightfully been what they call a leveret husband or a leveret fulfillment of the law. When the older son died, the next born would come in and would have a son with that deceased son's wife. But Onan refused. He rejected his father. He rejected his deceased brother-in-law. He rejected his sister-in-law. But ultimately, he rejected the covenant of God that God had intended to bring through him. And what happened? God killed Onan. God was not messing around with this covenant. It's one of the things I hope we see. This covenant, God will not depart from it. He will not fail in it. But he's not going to let someone stand in his way either. And then we see that the covenant was delayed. The progeny was delayed. And how was it delayed? Judah himself. He was responsible to make sure that Tamar would then have a son through one of his sons, to give one of his sons to her so that the line could be continued. And because of his fear that perhaps if Tamar was some sort of a bad luck and his first two sons had died to her, he sends her back to her father and says, "You stay there as a widow. And later I will give you my son Shelah." But then we read kind of as a phrase entered in there, but he was afraid. By so doing, he would lose his son Shelah and he would be killed also. So he had no intention of giving Shelah to Tamar at any time. So Tamar is far away at her father's home, living as a widow. And then we take up the rest of the story this morning. And it's an amazing account. I hope we can get to the depth of it, and that God will speak to us through me, through his word, to help us understand, because this is an amazing chapter. We've talked about it being placed here in the middle of, or early on in the tale of Joseph. And Joseph, we'll read about in the coming chapters, is a type of Christ. Joseph is all, it seems, over and over again representing Christ in the life that he lives. But Judah, he's the type of me. He's the type of man. And it is perfectly placed here that we will see this and we will see what man is capable of, but what God does in the midst of that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the passages this morning. They are far too full and intense and deep for me to understand, let alone bring to full disclosure. Lord, we will only understand it as your word gives us understanding, as your spirit speaks to us. Lord, we pray that your Holy Spirit would reveal who you are to us this morning. Please teach us. Lord, you are glorious. You are beyond our greatest imaginations, our greatest hopes. Please show us more of you this morning. Amen. Verse 20 reads, "And Judah sent the young goat by the hand of his friend the Adullamite to receive his pledge from the woman's hand, but he did not find her." We begin with an adulteress that vanishes, a vanishing adulteress, and it ends up in an unproductive search, an unproductive search. This Adullamite friend is likely Hurah, who we met last week. He's the one that Judah first sought out when he left his family back in Hebron, and he went to Chezem. Hurah brings a young goat, and that young goat was what? It was the agreed payment to give to the prostitute that Judah had met on his way up to sheep shearing in Timnah. But Hurah has no success, and it is an unproductive search. And not finding the prostitute, Hurah needs help. So what does he do? Well, we would do. He asks for help. He asks for directions. He asks, has anyone seen this prostitute? And it's an unsuccessful inquiry. Verse 21 reads, "Then he asked the men of that place, saying, where is the harlot who was openly by the roadside? And they said, there was no harlot in this place." Now, our translations read differently on this, and I think that's important. Earlier in this account, from verse 15, we read that Judah spotted what he thought was a harlot, Zana, along the road as he went up to Timnah. A Zana is one who commits adultery. She's a common prostitute, one who would cause to commit fornication. Now, the word that Hurah uses here is quite different than that. In verse 21, it is the word kadashe. And literally, it means a sacred person. This sacred person, however, is a devotee by prostitution to licentious idolatry. One of the dictionaries said a female functionary in pagan shrines. In some of your translations, it's more specifically and I believe accurately translated as she was a temple prostitute. That's what Hurah is looking for. Or a cult prostitute. A shrine prostitute. In most cases, when we read, there's a significant difference between a zana, common prostitute, and a kadashe, a temple prostitute. A kadashe, she would have been much more respectable on the streets of Canaan. To have met with a temple prostitute in Canaan was an act of idol worship. Although it's a very perverted, blasphemous act against the true Creator God, in those days, it would have been held with esteem. It would have been part of your religious function. A relationship with a common harlot, however, was viewed as an act of dishonorable adultery. What hypocrisy, what confusion we read about in those times. So why, we ask the question, why did Hurah speak of a temple prostitute instead of a common prostitute as recorded earlier in the chapter? And here are four possibilities. First of all, Tamar, perhaps she had dressed as a temple prostitute, but Judah didn't recognize her to be such. Secondly, perhaps Tamar had dressed as a temple prostitute and Judah did recognize her as such, but he has drifted so far from God at this point in his life that he doesn't care about religious idolatry. So far has he departed from his family, from his covenant, from his upbringing. Thirdly, perhaps Tamar dressed as a common prostitute and Hurah was wrong, and he didn't realize and wouldn't want to believe that his friend Judah would stoop to a contact with a common prostitute. And I'll give you a fourth one. Tamar dressed as a common prostitute and Hurah knew it, but he didn't want to give the public impression that his friend Judah was stooped to such a low-life action. We don't really know. I believe it was probably that Tamar dressed as a common prostitute and Judah hired her, but that Terah didn't know or didn't believe Judah would stoop to that level. But it's not really clear. But there is a difference there, and I think it's important that we recognize that and look at that to try to grip what is going on here. After this unproductive search, however, and an unsuccessful inquiry, the whole trip ends up being an unfruitful outcome. An unfruitful outcome. Verse 22. So he returned to Judah and said, I cannot find her. Also the men of the place said, there was no harlot in this place. So not only is there no such temple prostitute that Hurrah speaks about, but as far as the locals know, they've never seen one there. They have no record and no recollection that there's ever been such a woman. So the problem with this is now it has a very undesirable potential. And men and women, we know what this is like. Not in this exact circumstance, but let us read this. Verse 23, then Judah said, well, let her take them for herself, lest we be shamed. For I sent this young goat, and you have not found her. Be shamed. And some of your versions says, we'll be the laughing stock. We'll be laughed at. It means to disrespect, to despise. Jacob tried, but he had no success. So he says, stop trying, Hurrah, so that I don't look like a fool. Or even worse, like a cheap fool that wouldn't even pay. Men and women, this we look back at this thousands of years ago, and it's far distant from us. But I tell you, 2 weeks ago, I turned on my computer to the news, and there were 16 pictures of men with their names that had been arrested in the south end of our city because of their involvement with prostitution. That brought shame. That probably brought broken marriages and families. Those kind of things are not so distant from our very present day. We know that. Right in our own city. We know that human trafficking pervades our whole planet in depths that we can't even imagine. But here Judah is saying, let's drop this. I don't want to be made to look like a fool here. And we know, we don't want to be made to look like a fool either. And sometimes it's what motivates us. And Judah is a man like we are. And he's trying to get out of this awkward situation. We read on, it says 3 months later, we come to an exposure that vindicates. The word vindicate means to defend or to justify. An exposure that will vindicate. But it begins with a very rash condemnation. Again, we will see ourselves in this rash condemnation. Verse 24, and it came to pass about 3 months after that Judah was told, saying, Tamar, your daughter-in-law, has played the harlot. Furthermore, she is with child by harlotry. So Judah said, bring her out and let her be burned. By now, by this point in the story, Tamar is showing. We will discover shortly that she is not only pregnant, but she is bearing twins. So it's probably been very obvious to everyone. And people notice, and the gossip line catches fire, and Judah is told, Tamar has played the harlot, the common prostitute. That's the word used there, the zanar, or zana. And she is with child by harlotry. Some of your versions say, she has been immoral. She is with child by immorality. But look at Judah. He rockets into indignation, and he reaches the heights of hypocrisy. And the word harlot and harlotry, they drown out any concept that his daughter-in-law bears a child. She is technically a spouse to Judah's son, Shelah, and she is still connected to her deceased husband, Judah's son, through levirate marriage. The family name, it will be forever marred by such a great shame. Forget the fact that 3 months earlier, Judah called off the attempt to find and pay that harlot in Eniam because of his own immoral behavior. He was afraid that he might bring shame to the family. But that's all in the past. His anger seethes to destroy this wicked woman. After all, in his mind, she already brought on the death of his two first sons, and now her evil is rising up to immorality and to stain the family name forever. Let her be burned. And that would also amount to, keep this in mind, burn this woman and burn that little child in her womb. Burn it and get it out of here. That's the society we live in now. This country will destroy upwards of close to 1 million children next year. And often it's because of this. Not always, but often this is it. Get it out of here. These verses are, they are right out of today's heart and mind. How quickly we condemn while we sin ourselves. Several centuries after this event, another influential man of God would react quite the same. 2 Samuel 12, verses 1 through 7. And here is David. Then the Lord sent Nathan to David. And he came to him and said to him, there were two men in one city, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had exceedingly many flocks and herds. But the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he had bought and nourished. And it grew up together with him and with his children. And it ate of his own food and drank from his own cup and lay in his bosom. And it was like a daughter to him. And a traveler came to the rich man who refused to take from his own flock and from his own herd to prepare one for the wayfaring man who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. So David's anger was greatly aroused against the man, and he said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, the man who has done this shall surely die. And he shall restore fourfold for the lamb, because he did this thing, and because he had no pity. Then Nathan said to David, you are the man. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. You are the man. Paul, in the New Testament, in the New Covenant, he nails this hypocrisy. Romans chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, he says, therefore, you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge. For in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. But we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. And you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you despise the riches of His goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? I can't even preach this without cringing at the times I have been that man. I have been like Judah. I make a big deal of someone else's sin. And I would exact or expect harsh punishment while harboring my own hypocritical evil. Sometimes similar to even that which I would want to condemn. Does anybody know what that's like? If you're a parent, you probably know that well. If you've been in any sort of a church in the past, you've known that well. How quickly we can rise up to condemn. And though it barely seems to be a whisper of the statement that was told to Judah, with child is the preeminent truth of this moment. With child. But God, He was not surprised by this event. Nor is this a moment that catches Tamar, the pregnant daughter-in-law, unprepared. Verse 25 says, when she was brought out to be burned, she sent to her father-in-law saying, by the man to whom these belong, I am with child. And she said, please determine who these are, the signet and cord and staff. And we come upon here an evidentiary conviction, a conviction with solid evidence. Tamar brings two truths to the forefront. And her presentation is more effective than any closing argument ever uttered by the most brilliant of lawyers. You can say what you want about me being with child by harlotry or immorality, but the truth is, she is with child by a man. Don't forget, by a man, by the father of this child. This is real. This is personal. This is people. This is not just some act and some accusation that we're going to throw out there and destroy. I'm pregnant by a man, and he is the father of this child, and that man is the one who owns these. She says, please determine, discern, examine, please identify. The word there, nakar, actually means to scrutinize, looking intently, and implying recognition. It's a very unique word. In other words, don't just look at these carefully. Look at them and acknowledge. You will know whose signet, cord, and staff these identify. It is clear that Tamar intends no material gain from her immorality with Judah. She gains nothing in terms of payment. This calls into question our modern day understanding of prostitution, a paid sexual relationship. Tamar ultimately desired no pay at all. Her only desire was for a child. Boom. This is a game changer. Douse the torch with which you're ready to set the wood afire at her feet. And it brings from Judah a humbled confession. A humbled confession from the prosecutor. So acknowledged Judah. Acknowledged, it's the same word Tamar used. Check these out and see. You will know who they belong to. He's saying, yes, these are mine. Tamar's life, her life desire was an heir. Tamar's life desire was to have an heir, a son. Judah had literally backed her into a corner and stripped her of any possibility of that. He had sent her away back to her father. Two, he required that she remain a widow. Three, he eliminated Shelah as a possible husband and father. And four, he reneged on his own responsibility of the levirate law. Picture the mind of Tamar. If Tamar were ever to have a son by any man outside of Judah's family, she would be guilty of adultery and condemned to execution. The only option she saw as humanly possible to have a child was the one she achieved. Otherwise, she would have no son, and if she did have a son, both he and her would be killed once she was seen to be with child. We see that. The evidence is there. And Judah said, she has been more righteous than I, because I did not give her to Shelah, my son. She has been more righteous than I. What did Jacob mean by that? He had claimed righteousness. He had claimed to be the one in the right here, but he was an adulterous hypocrite. Tamar had doggedly pursued a son, as well as justice by Judah's family, which she had married into. It is clear that Tamar makes no claim of righteousness at this point. She is simply pursuing one thing that is rightfully hers, and that was an opportunity to bear a child in this family. In comparison to Judah and his hypocrisy, she was indeed righteous. It is painful to admit, but brazenly obvious, that when we condemn others, we often want to exact this heavy punishment. But when we are convicted, punishment is the furthest thing from our heart. If we were to go by later established law in the book of Leviticus, this sin is egregious sin that invokes capital punishment. Let me read to you what would come later on. Leviticus 20, verse 10. The man who commits adultery with another man's wife, he who commits adultery with his neighbor's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. Then in verse 12, if a man lies with his daughter-in-law, both of them shall surely be put to death. They have committed perversion. Their blood shall be upon them. The sin of this nature was called out as unmentionable, even among the Gentiles in the New Testament. Paul wrote, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. In this case of Judah, it was a man having his son's wife. Now, I'm not trying to apply this law on Old Testament morality to condemn or justify Judah at this point. God is sovereign, and he is just, and he performs his just and righteous will in the midst of sinful men. But let this sink into us. Is it not true that we will be quick to condemn others harshly and desirous of mercy on ourselves? Ross wrote, rather than include himself in any punishment, he simply exonerated her. And he never knew her again. This child, Judah acknowledges as his own. But he never comes together with Tamar again in any kind of a sexual relationship. Perhaps that is to demonstrate his repentance. Perhaps it is to honor the true heritage of his firstborn deceased son, Er. And it may have been to refrain from any egregious sin and violation of the common morality of that time. This has plunged, hasn't it? It has plunged to such wickedness and despair, and everyone is in it now. But soon after this vindication of Tamar, we have the line vanquished. Vanquished means to overcome or to overpower. You see, Judah's progeny or his heritage was on the brink of elimination. But now we will see it overcome extinction. It was on the brink of being completely wiped out. And yet it is brought back to life. Verse 27, we find a double discovery. Now it came to pass at the time for giving birth that behold, and that word is inserted there, it's kind of like lower. Look at this. Twins were in her womb. And so it was when she was giving birth that the one put out his hand and the midwife took a scarlet thread and bound it on his hand saying, this one came out first. Then it happened as he drew back his hand that his brother came out unexpectedly. And she said, how did you break through? This breach be upon you. Therefore his name was called Perez, which means unexpectedly or a breakthrough. Perez. He shows up 17 places in the Old Testament. He shows up twice. Only twice in the New Testament. However, these two times, Matthew 1:3 and Luke 3:3, are monumental occasions. Perez, this man, the resulting son of a philandering father in the midst of an immoral rendezvous with a woman he believed to be a prostitute, which ended up even being legally incestuous. Perez, the son of a widowed, mistreated, deceiving, and determined adulterous woman. This boy was given to Judah and given to Tamar. And this boy was given to you and to me. This Perez is God's gift. He is the next human step in the line of Christ. From Perez will come the Messiah, eventually, the God-man who would come to save the world. That is the boy that was born in that midst. Was he righteous? No. But through him, the seed was progressing to the time when Jesus Christ would be born. And finally, the verse, last verse says, afterward, his brother came out who had the scarlet thread on his hand, and his name was called Zerah. In conclusion this morning, there's so much more to discuss here, to look at, but I wanted to raise a question because I think Tamar is an amazing woman, and she's a sinner, without doubt. But she's not a harlot in the terms of what we are used to seeing and speaking about today. So I'm not trying to vindicate her. She was guilty of sin. But I can identify with Judah. How many times I've been tempted by my own sensual desires. How many times I've wanted to hide something so people don't know the truth or see it. How many times I've wanted to manipulate this or that or been quick to condemn somebody else while struggling with sin in my own life. The account of Judah and Tamar is not given as a standard for sexual morality. I hope we realize that. We have many scriptures that tell us how we should live amongst each other sexually and in our relationships. We will look at those at other times, but that's not in this chapter. Judah demonstrated immorality, unfaithfulness, irresponsibility, condemnation, hypocrisy, and adultery. Tamar deceived and committed adultery. But this chapter is an emphatic, shocking demonstration of God's faithful commitment to His covenant. Even in the midst of a people of sordid, deceitful immorality and unfaithfulness. If we haven't learned anything else from Genesis 38, it's what a great God we have and how bad we are and how much He loves us and reaches in and can do the greatest things with the worst of circumstances and people. We serve and know the greatest God. It's unimaginable. He is unsearchable like the Scriptures tell us. He is inscrutable. We'll never plumb not only the depths, but we barely get below the surface, and each time we get closer, we realize what a great God this is. And then one of the commentators made this strong statement about this, and it's repeated some from last week. What a different Judah we meet later in this account. In chapter 44. In chapter 44 of Genesis, Judah appeals for Benjamin's release with great warmth and tenderness, describing with great love his father's suffering since Joseph's disappearance and foreseeing his sorrowful death if Benjamin is not allowed to return to Canaan. He concludes by offering to stay as a slave in place of Judah, of Benjamin. Clearly, Judah is a changed man, and this story shows the beginning of the transformation when he admits, "She is in the right, not I." Without this account of Tamar putting her father-in-law to shame, we would be hard-pressed to explain the change in his character. In its biographical sketches, wrote one commentator, "Character change is what Genesis is all about. Abram becomes Abraham, Jacob becomes Israel. Particularly in Jacob's family, we see examples of character change. Reuben, violator of his father's concubine, later shows great concern for both Joseph and his father." God is about life change and bringing us to Him, changing the relationship. I was lost, but now I'm found. I was filthy and I was an enemy of God, and I've been brought near to Him because He died for me and chose to love me in the midst of what I was. Genesis is fantastic. I never expected the great things that we are learning and experiencing in the book of Genesis. I mentioned when I began that the Genesis 38 is really the chapter of man, the type of man, while the rest of it surrounding it with Joseph is the type of Christ. Acts 17:30. "Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because He has appointed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom He has ordained. And He has given assurance to all by raising Him from the dead." You see, truly, these times of ignorance, these things that were going on, God was patient. But brothers and sisters, men and women who don't know Christ, now is the time to repent. If you have not given your life to Christ and trusted in Him for salvation, now is the time to do this. He said, now it is commanded of us. "For He has appointed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness." And that includes every one of us. And unless we come to this eventual Son, the Messiah Jesus Christ, who came from that line of Pharaohs, who came through the loins of Judah, unless we trust in Jesus, the Son of God, to take away our sin, to pay for it as He did on the cross and place our faith in Him, we will perish for eternity. These scriptures were given to us for our warning. They were given to us for our comfort, for our assurance. Please don't ignore them. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for how you have worked in the lives of a man like Judah. And in the midst of that, Lord, you would bring great blessing with these two sons, and that you would begin to turn the heart of Judah. And Lord, I pray that there will be some of us this morning that you will begin to turn our heart in ways that we have been calloused against, hard against for a long time. Lord, please bring life change into our hearts. To those that are lost, Lord, please save them. Grant them faith. Lord, to those who have wandered away, have departed from what we know to be true, Lord, turn us back, that we may bring glory and honor to your name while we still have opportunity. Thank you for being such a long-suffering God, for being a God who is holy, 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 and yet is so merciful and kind. We owe you everything, and we love you, and we are thankful for you. In your name we pray. Amen.